In John chapter 17, we have what is commonly known as the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed audibly in the presence of the 12 in the upper room. In verses 1 to 5, he is praying for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he is praying for the 12 disciples. In verses 20 to 26, he is praying for all believers worldwide in all generations. I wish to anchor two thoughts in your mind this morning that will hopefully go with you into tomorrow, next week, and all the days that lie ahead. They are profound thoughts, but very simple. First is that Jesus prays for the church. I'm not sure that we often think of that, but it is a truth we need to grasp. That Jesus prays for his church. The second one is what Jesus prays for his church. The content, the burden of his heart for his people. First of all, look at the fact that Jesus prayed for the church. John records what he heard Jesus say in the upper room. He must have gasped as he heard Jesus pray in verse 6, "I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." And then in verse 9, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, because they are yours." Beloved in the Lord, have you had the experience of someone audibly praying for you in a group, in a prayer meeting, by name? It's a fabulous privilege. It's an awesome experience. In my Kirk session in First Antrim, we used to meet every Monday, and we prayed each for the other by name quite often. But virtually never did a week pass that I wasn't prayed for by name. I tell you, that is a humbling experience, but also an edifying and elevating experience. And I think I know how John felt. But this was no mere man who is praying for John. This is Jesus. And how Peter must have felt when Jesus turned to him in the upper room. Luke records this in chapter 22 and said, "Satan desired to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." "Jesus prayed for me," Peter could have said. John could have said. Andrew, Thomas. Perhaps you're saying, "Wow, that's fabulous. How privileged they were. If only I knew that he prayed for me." I've got good news for you. He did. Listen to verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone," that is Peter and James and John and Thomas and Bartholomew, etc. "I pray also for all those who will believe in me through their message." And that includes you. How did you come to believe in Jesus Christ? Through the word of God, passed on by his disciples. Now you may feel insignificant, unimportant, unworthy, overlooked, forgotten, unimportant. Brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, let us not ever feel like that if we are his. For Jesus prayed for you. And it gets better. Jesus prays for you. We haven't to do with a historic reality that in the upper room he prayed for us. It's a holy responsibility he has accepted and embraced and continually does. Listen to Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. "Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him." Why? "Because he always lives to intercede for them." Those of my vintage will remember paraphrase 58, "Where high the heavenly temple stands. But we have the modern one in our Presbyterian hymnal number 492. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. Fellow believer, grasp the glorious reality this morning and rest in his love and luxuriate in his intercession. Robert Murray McShane, a name I'm sure you will know in this part, once wrote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice. Christ is praying for us. But what is it that he is praying? If we understand what Jesus Christ prays for the church, it will help us in two ways. It will enable us to check our lifestyle against the template of his praying, so that we will see whether or not we are living examples of his answered prayer. What he considers vital in his prayer, is that evident in my life? And secondly, it will guide us and enrich our intercession for his church. It will enable us to know how to pray for Kilkeel Presbyterian Church, for the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, for the Church of Jesus Christ, whatever its name or sign in this land and throughout the world. What is the burden of Christ's prayer in these verses? First of all, he prays that they might be joyful. Verse 13, "I pray these things that you may have the full measure of my joy within you. When last did you pray, or did you hear being prayed, that the church should be joyful?" It's not on our radar, but I believe it should be. You see, even in the upper room, as Jesus Christ was going out to face Gethsemane and Calvary, he said, "I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy will be complete." Describing what will happen to him, he says in verse 20 of chapter 16, "But your grief will turn to joy, but you will see me again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Joy was one of the particular gifts that Jesus Christ bequeathed to his disciples in the upper room. Joy in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his victory, in his ascension. But joy is also a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's not a superficial smile on our faces. It's a spiritual experience of the indwelling power of Christ. It's not dependent on our external circumstances. It's dependent on his life within us. And when the church demonstrates the joy of the Lord and walks in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, the joy, it attracts the world, a world that is desperately looking for joy and for happiness and satisfaction. And it fills the outsider with envy and a desire to know, what is the secret of your joy in the midst of this pretty joyless society? People are seeking joy all in the wrong places. Like the hymn writer, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed." There's a colleague in ministry in the United Kingdom today. And when he was 17, he entered into a homosexual relationship with his partner. And he and his partner lived, among other places, in a flat that was the first story, looking out on the main street, across which street there was a big evangelical church. And as that young man used to sit there on a Sunday morning, reflecting on his life and watching these joyful worshippers spilling out into the streets, it began to unsettle him, because he looked at them and he looked at his own life and he realized that they had something that he hadn't got. And it was that which started him on a search that led him to find Christ or be found by Christ, that led him to Bible college, that led him into ministry. And he's in a very active Christian ministry in Britain today. Because of the attractiveness of the joy evidenced in the believers who are spilling out of worship. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we spill out into the streets of Kilkeel today, will the bypassing people say, "Wow, I see a distinctively joyful people"? Jesus is praying that we should have that joy and reflect it. He's praying that we should be protected. Verse 15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one." We're not to be isolated from society, but insulated by the grace of God within it. Three things. Jesus prays that we stay in the world. We're not to withdraw like hermits or draw the rags of righteousness around ourselves and hide away from others. Secondly, he reminds them, despite the fact that he's sending them into that world, that that world hates them. Let's not beat about the bush. It does hate those of us who stand for Christ. "I have given them your word," verse 14, "and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." Do not be dismayed or unsettled when the world hates you. It hated Christ. But thirdly, he prays for your protection. We all face temptation, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has seized you that is not common to man, but God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will with that temptation make for you a way of escape." Remember Peter? Jesus looked at him and said, "Satan desired to have you, but I have prayed for you." How we need to understand that today. And there are two groups I want to mention very quickly, but very briefly. First of all, our young people. Those under 40 today are facing temptations and problems and challenges the like of which those of us who are now senior citizens never had to face. Beloved in the Lord, let us not criticize and carp for our young about our young people. Let's surround them with our intercession and our prayer that the Lord will protect them and keep them and secure them, particularly in their teenage years. And secondly, members of the congregation, every day we go out into everyday employment, and the evil one is there ready to trip us up in the world of medicine, the world of finance, the world of education, the world of business. An accountant once said to me, I said to her, "How can I ever thank you for what you have done for me?" She said, "You could pray for me." She said, "I belong to a church, a big evangelical church." And said, "I'm never prayed for. They pray for missionaries and they pray for teachers, but they never pray for accountants." We need to sensitively understand that brothers and sisters in Christ are going out to live in a tough business environment where they need to be protected. And that's what Christ is praying for them. We too should be doing the same. Thirdly, they should be consecrated. Verse 17, "Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify has two meanings in Scripture: to make holy or to set apart for holy use. Now in verse 19, Jesus Christ is praying, "For I sanctify myself," since he was always holy, perfectly holy. I understand that he's really saying here, "Set them apart for my holy use, the holy use to which and for which I have redeemed them." And that's what he's praying for us, that we in the church might, through the study of the word, apply that word to our lives and allow it to change our attitudes and to change our actions and to change our priorities and to change our ambitions. that we might be set apart as holy unto the Lord, so that whatever it is we're doing, as that hymn so beautifully expressed it, that we have just shared together, we might be useful and usable in His hands. Let's pray that for ourselves. Let's pray that for our brothers and sisters in Christ in this and other churches that we are involved with. Fourthly, he prays that they might be mission-minded. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Some years ago, the Board of Mission in Ireland was urging and encouraging the General Assembly to grasp a vision of creating vibrant communities of Christ, serving and transforming Ireland. How we need to pray that should be so that as this congregation gathers together to worship today, we might not simply be a Presbyterian church meeting in a village in South Down, but we might be a vibrant community of Christ, serving and transforming this part of Ireland, and by extension in ripples, reaching out to embrace the whole. You see, when the Bible talks about the church, it uses a variety of exciting and dynamic living images. A bride yearning for and beautifying herself towards her wedding day when she will be united with the husband she loves. A body, active, able and attractive, serving under the guidance of the head. Church, the body, Christ, the head. Pilgrims traversing this desert place, longing for the promised land. An army of the Lord, wielding the sword of the Spirit, conquering and set to conquer. But do those pictures ring true of this congregation, of my congregation, of the congregations throughout this land, whatever their name or sign? Some people are justified in saying we're like fossils hidden away in our museum piece buildings, tortoises moving ever so slowly because we're so resistant to any change at all, spluttering candles, giving little light to anyone, or a cozy club dedicated to preserving what always was and disinterested in any outsiders. Beloved in the Lord, Jesus Christ is praying for us that we might be mission-minded, that we might be those who recognize that outside our walls there are those who are literally going to a lost eternity. And he wants us to be concerned, just as he wept over Jerusalem, to weep over those we know too who are facing that reality. Fifthly, he prays that they be united. Verse 21, I pray that all of them may be one, just as you are, Father, in me, and I am in you. Now, various voices have made controversy out of this prayer of Jesus loudly and sinfully preaching separation and schism from the church. Others have hijacked it only to focus upon organizational or denominational unity. But Jesus is praying for something far more spiritual, a glorious reality, that those who are his should, despite all their differences of skin color, nationality, of age, of educational ability, might be one in the Spirit, one in heart and in mind. The most loving and positive epistle in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, has one fly in the ointment in verse 2 of chapter 4. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Even in this New Testament church, the oneness for which Christ prayed was being destroyed because of attitudes in the hearts and lives of two members. One thing that I feared most through my entire ministry was division, strife, one-upmanship, pride, grudges, selfishness within the church. Christ prays against it. Let us renew our petitions and our determination by the grace of God, so ourselves to live under his authority and submit to the demands of his word, that we will maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because, brothers and sisters in Christ, I care not how educated, how rich, or how socially advanced we may or may not be, a church that is united in Christ will do a big lot for him in the community in which it is set. Now, if Jesus Christ is praying for these characteristics within the church, you and I should be displaying them. If we are not, then I suggest we need personally and maybe even corporately to repent and embrace them. So let us therefore, in praying for the church, pray that it be filled with joy and display the joy of the Lord. Pray that it be protected from the evil one. Pray that it be consecrated by the truth of the word. Pray that it be mission-minded and live for the lost. Pray that it be united in Christ. A body, beautiful and attractive, that will cause the outsider to envy. One day a disciple saw Jesus Christ praying. I suggest he was awestruck by the experience and realized that he had a lot to learn. And he came and said, "Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray." And I'm sure Jesus was thrilled. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us individually and corporately in Kilkeel today say, "Lord, teach us to pray, even as you pray for us." Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, if in anything I've merely spoken from the flesh, eradicated from the thinking of all who have heard, but Lord, insofar as I have been the faithful mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit in revealing to this dear people the message you wanted all of us to hear, anchor it deeply in our minds and transform our lives by its truth. For your name's sake, amen.